So as was mentioned, we're going to be starting a series in the book of Romans. And I have the privilege of beginning the series by starting at verse number 1. Let's just turn in our Bibles to, and I'll read a few verses. I won't read the whole chapter, but I think I'll read a section and deal with it, and then the next section and do it that way. So we'll look at Romans chapter 1. Beginning at verse 1, where he says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll just end our reading for now. Let's just ask the Lord for help. Heavenly Father, we just pray now that you would bless the word that we have read and the future passages that we're going to read. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Apostle Paul, how you used him to write this marvelous book that is so deep and rich in doctrine and promotes the Lord Jesus Christ so wonderfully. And I just ask for help from myself as we open up the word. So I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're going to, like we said, we're going to look, take one chapter every Wednesday, and that's a tall order to do an entire chapter in the space of maybe 40 minutes on a prayer meeting. But here goes. So a little bit of background. It's very similar to what the background is of Peter when Peter wrote 1 Peter. It was written around 56 or 57 A.D. when Paul was in Corinth. Nero was the emperor that was on the throne. And in 64 A.D., persecution began under Nero because of that great fire that happened. It is believed that he caused the fire or had it done, and to get out of in order to blame somebody, he picked on the Christians. So severe persecution began. Crucifixions, Christians were being fed to lions in the Colosseum, some were burned alive, etc. So it was a very severe time for Christians. And one thing is that Paul had never been in Rome up to this point. So Paul had no direct hand in establishing the church in Rome. And he was very desirous, as we'll see, to visit Rome and to preach to them. And he was wondering if he was going to get the means and the funds to be able to go. Well, the Lord took care of all that because he had a free trip courtesy of the Roman government. In 60 AD, he arrives in Rome as a prisoner. Some of the unique features of Romans, the book of Romans, it's the longest of Paul's letters. As was mentioned, there's 16 chapters, and it's a very logical book. The way it was written, Paul was a master of using logic, so much so that some secular law schools, when people are studying how to become lawyers, some law schools actually use the book of Romans as a way of demonstrating how to make ironclad logical arguments to get your point across. That's how well this book is written. As was mentioned, Paul didn't establish the church in Rome, and the book has an extensive explanation of major doctrines, such as justification by faith, sanctification, all those major doctrines. And it's done in great detail, and it's just a wonderful book. And it also explains, Paul also goes into, because of course Paul was Jewish, he was very much concerned about his people, the Jewish people, what was going to happen to them. So he deals with that like in around chapter 9, about God's relationship to Israel in the church age. Has Israel been just set aside and forgotten about? And he says, no. And he goes in to explain that. And there's a heavy emphasis on the gospel. And as Desmond mentioned, the last chapter is his greetings and salutations. In the last chapter, it's the longest list of names in the New Testament. He mentions over 30 names in chapter 16. So that's some of the unique things about Romans. The reason why he wrote Romans, well, of course, it was to proclaim the gospel. But if you look at verse 11, he says, speaking to the people in Rome, he says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established." So that was one of the reasons he wrote Romans, was to give them a thorough explanation of the doctrine of the gospel and all the doctrines associated with it. And also in verse 15, he goes on to say, "So much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also." So it was like his desire was to go to Rome, and he was going to preach the gospel. But in the interim, he sends them a letter with, like I said, great detail explanation of the gospel. A rough outline. Chapters 1 to 11 are doctrinal. In the various chapters, he goes through and deals with doctrine. Chapters 12 to 15 are exhortations on Christian living. What are the duties that Christians have? Once they're saved, they still have duties to perform. And he deals with that in chapters 12 to 15. The relationship between believers to others within the church, within the world around, and to the state, and to the law, the Jewish law. He deals with those things. And then chapter 16 are just greetings and salutations. This chapter 1, verses 1 to 7, what I read is the introduction. Actually, the introduction is almost right up to verse 17, but he changes a little bit from verse 8 to 15. He talks about his desire to visit Rome. He really has his heartfelt desire that he absolutely wants to get to Rome. Verse 16 and 17, we'll look at that, which is really important. That's the theme of the book, what his theme is, what he's aiming to accomplish by writing this book. And of course, it's that those famous verses where Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So that is the theme of the book of Romans. And then from verses 18 to the end, to 32, he's going to prove, again, in an ironclad way, he's going to prove the sinfulness of the Gentiles, the sinful condition of the Gentiles. And he's going to deal with Gentiles in chapter 1, but chapter 2, he's going to deal with the Jew to prove that the Jewish people also are equally sinful as the Gentiles. And Bob will take care of that next week when he speaks on chapter 2. The Jews always thought they had a kind of a shortcut inroad into God, but he goes and proves that they are equally guilty like the Gentiles and need the gospel just as much as the Gentiles do. So basically, that's the outline of chapter 1. So if we look at the introduction, what I read, Paul, he describes himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. The Greek word that he used for servant was doulos, which is a bond slave. So some translations have it as a bond slave. Now, a bond slave was a slave that had been purchased by somebody. It wasn't a slave captured in wartime, for example, although it could be, but it typically meant somebody paid money to buy that slave. And they say the typical price in Israel was 30 pieces of silver for a slave. And but so Paul describes himself as a servant, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, meaning that he has been bought by the Lord Jesus Christ by the blood that he shed upon the cross. That was the payment that Jesus made for the life of Paul the apostle. So that's how dedicated Paul is, the way he sees himself, just as a bond slave. And he's called to be an apostle. Apostle, of course, means just a messenger. He's there to deliver the message of the gospel to the, and we'll see later on, to the Gentile world. And he says that he's separated unto the gospel. Now, Paul used to be a Pharisee. Pharisees separated themselves unto their own sect in relation to the rest of the Jewish people. But now, he says, he's separated by God unto the gospel. So it's entirely different. His first separation was
man-made,
but now his separation is done by the, by God himself. And then he goes on summarizing the gospel concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David. And of course, we know that David was born to Mary, and she was from the line of David. She was in the Davidic line in Israel. He was declared to be the Son of God. So he's just reaffirming these basic truths so that people have no misconception of what he's talking about or what he believes, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and he is God equally, and he is also a human being. And by him we've received grace in the apostleship. So Paul received this grace, the grace of salvation. Of course, he was on the road to Damascus where he met the Lord Jesus Christ face to face, and he was saved. So he received the grace of salvation, and he received his apostleship as well directly from the Lord Jesus Christ for obedience to the faith among all nations. So he was going to be the one dealing, bringing that message to the Gentile nations. And it, of course, for his name, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he reminds the people in Rome that ye also are the called of Jesus Christ. Every believer is called of the Lord Jesus Christ
unto salvation.
To all that be in Rome, beloved of God. So if you're a believer here this morning, you're
beloved of God, just like
those people in Rome, called to be saints. Saints just means people set apart for godly purposes. It doesn't mean that we have halos on our heads when we walk around. It means just that you are separated unto God. Grace to you and peace from our Lord Jesus Christ and from God the Father. So it's quite a standard way of ending the greetings. So verses 8 to 15, Paul just diverts his attention a little bit, and he says he has a real desire to visit the church in Rome. He says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. He's commending them for their faithfulness and that they're a faithful assembly or assemblies, because they believe that there was more than one assembly in Rome. More than likely they were house churches. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Quite often Paul would put that in the introduction of many of his epistles,
reminding them or informing them how he prays for them. He earnestly wishes for their best, and he prays for them and for their assembly in the different locations,
making request if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. So here he's now informing them of his desire to come and visit them. For I long to see you, this is verse 11, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that ye may be established. So again, he's desiring to be able to go and preach and to teach them further in the things of the Lord. That is, I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would have you ignorant brethren, now I would not have you ignorant brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come to you, but was let hitherto. So he had planned to go to Rome at a previous occasion, but something, he doesn't say what, but something interfered with his plans and he could not go. And he says, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians and to the wise and to the unwise. So he's meant, his mission field was to be to the Gentiles, and he divides them into two groups. These are the Greeks, or they're the Greek-speaking Gentiles, and then the barbarians would be the non-Greek-speaking Gentiles. And it says, so as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. So he just reaffirms his desire to be able to go and preach. And now we come to verse 16 and 17, the theme of Romans. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why do you think he would say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ? What's to be ashamed of the gospel? It's nothing really, but what he's meaning here is, and even today, sometimes when you preach, there is the I guess you could say the fear of man, which we all are subject to at times. When you go to preach or witness to people, sometimes people think you're crazy, or you're a lunatic, or you're a fanatic, or you're talking nonsense, it's foolishness. That's what he means by being ashamed of the gospel. Even despite all that, he's going to preach the gospel anyway. He doesn't care what people think of him, is basically what he's saying. And he says, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And of course, the gospel was presented to the Jews first when the Lord Jesus Christ was ministering in Israel during his earthly ministry. They had first crack at receiving the gospel, and of course they rejected it. And then it went out to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. And it says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. So that's one of the things that the gospel does. It reveals the righteousness of God. Because the gospel tells us how we can get back to God because of our sinful condition. And it reminds us or instructs us that God is perfectly righteous. And that's the reason why we cannot come face to face with God, because he is righteous and we are not. And the gospel is a reminder of that and instructs us and shows us the way how we can overcome that problem. And it says, the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And that's, of course, the last little part is a quotation from Habakkuk 2, verse 4. The just shall live by faith. And that was the phrase that convinced Luther after all his searching for God. He heard that verse or read that verse, and the light clicked on in his head, and he got saved, realizing that it's not by works, but it's by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So now he starts in verse 18. What Paul is going to doing now, he's from verse 18 onwards, right up to chapter 3, verse 20, he is leading up to the verse in chapter 23 where it says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's what he's going to do now, starting at verse 18. He's going to prove how utterly depraved man is in regards to their relationship with God, that we are a depraved race, or we are depraved people. So it's kind of depressing when you read this, but the wonderful thing is to keep in mind, he's going to first tear down our egos, I guess, and then he's going to build us up later on in other chapters in Romans. And sometimes you have to tear people down, or people have to be brought right to the rock bottom. So, for example, in that prison ministry. That's why some of these prisoners, they have a tender heart towards the gospel, because they're at rock bottom. They're sitting in jail, maybe facing years and years of incarceration. There's no place for them to go but up. And some of them are interested in the gospel at that point because they've reached rock bottom. So starting at verse 18, Paul is going to drive us to the rock bottom as far as our outlook of ourselves. So he says in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." So what he's saying is that God is
since man fell,
he didn't just walk away and forget about creation and forget about the world and human beings. But God, the wrath of God, he is demonstrating on a daily basis his anger towards the
sin that man committed
and towards sinful men and women. And what also against those that hold the truth, they suppress the truth about the righteousness of God and the unrighteousness of themselves. They suppress it. And of course, a lot of people do that. A lot of religions do that. And we've all heard about feel-good Christianity. People that are on TV just saying, well, you know, if you come to Jesus,
you can just
invite him into your heart and you'll feel good and you will receive all kinds of blessings and prosperity and life will be good. They don't really deal with the actual problems that we have. And the main problem, of course, is our sin,
our sinful nature that has to be dealt with.
So they suppress the truth. Verse 19 says, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them." So ungodliness in this context here is meaning a lack of reverence towards God.
It's just mankind not giving God the glory that is due to him. Because
like in the Westminster Catechism, the first question is, what is the purpose of man?
It was to give God glory and to enjoy him forever is the answer in the Catechism. So that's why we were created, was to glorify God. And of course, since we fell, we do not glorify God
on our own, like as part of our nature.
So there's a lack of reverence towards God.
And of course, today is no different. It's probably worse in many respects than in Paul's day. Unrighteousness, because it says here, in verse 18, it says, "The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness." So two different things. So ungodliness is a lack of reverence towards God. Unrighteousness are the sinful acts that man does
as a result
or at the same time.
So he's lacking. He does not give God the glory.
And at the same time, we are busy going about committing
sinful acts. This is the natural man, of course. And the truth is suppressed.
It speaks about later on in that verse 18.
The Jew had
the word of God, and yet
they would suppress the truth.
They had their own interpretation about the word of God, and they would
suppress the truth. When the truth faced them face to face
in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were ready to kill him and get rid of him because they thought they knew better about how they can approach God and how they can worship God.
The Gentile never had the word of God.
In Paul's day, of course.
But
they had the testimony of creation, as he spoke about here, verse 19. "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them." So, verse 19 is talking about the conscience that each person has. God has built into us a conscience.
We know instinctively
what is right and wrong, unless that conscience gets so seared that it doesn't function anymore. But even in
societies that have never heard the gospel,
they still know, they still have ideas about what's right and wrong. They know, for example, it's wrong to kill somebody or to steal. those things like that are part of man's conscience that God put there. And then in verse 20, the other thing that speaks to the Gentiles that never had the word is creation. Verse 20 says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." And I think I have
Psalm 19
says exactly that. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament
showeth his handiwork.
Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the world, and their words to the end of the world." So this testimony that God has in creation is available to every human being alive on earth. You just have to open your eyes and just look, for example, at the night sky and look at all the stars, or look at the flowers, things like that. Or if you have a mirror, you look at yourself in the mirror and just
see the wonder of creation, how we're made, and all the wonderful features that we have. And it always amazes me that
people that are doctors, they should be the first ones to realize how wonderfully we're made. Every doctor should be a Christian, because he knows the workings of the body intimately, and yet most of them aren't. Simple things, well, not simple things, but things like the human eye, what the eye can do
compared to the best camera in the world,
the best camera doesn't even come close to what the human eye can do. And most people will just believe that it just occurred on its own. So what way, like as far as creation, what's one way that the truth is being suppressed
today when it comes to creation?
I'm just throwing that out there. Somebody want to answer?
Evolution.
Evolution, exactly. Before Charles Darwin, that was around 1858 when he wrote his book, I forget the title now. Anyway, he wrote his book. Once he wrote that book, it got more and more popular and more accepted. And by 1920, for example, they had that Scopes monkey trial in the south of the U.S., and then it started to be taught in schools, and it completely replaced, for the most part, people's ideas that God created the world. That up until around 1858, it was generally accepted by everybody that God was our creator. And, of course, once you recognize that God is a creator, then you know that you're answerable to him. But if you have another system that you can believe in, like evolution, then God is out of the picture. So then we don't have to bother answering to him. And that has, of course, has taken off. And now it's so common. Every museum you go to, like when we were in Europe, we saw a museum, natural history museum in Germany. Everything is, this was so many million years, this is 200 million years old. They just accept it as an absolute fact. And if you mention anything contrary to that, they look at you as if you've got two heads.
You know, there's something wrong with you.
Because that is very popular now, and of course in the school system. So that is one of the ways that the truth of God has been suppressed by modern man.
Now,
so beginning at verse 21, he starts to now, I titled this slide, "The Downward Slide Begins," because man's descent into depravity, of course, began with denying the existence of God, just denying God, suppressing the truth, or maybe making up other ideas about who God is and what he's like. So in verse 21, it says, "When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. So man denies God the glory that's due to him,
which is the reason we were created. Mankind, as a rule, is not thankful for the things, the good things that God provides for us.
Scripture tells us that God provides rain on the just and the unjust. And you think about, especially in our country here or in the West, Canada, the U.S., Western Europe, our standard of living is greater than has ever been in the entire history of mankind.
The way that we live, we really don't have to worry about not having food.
The grocery stores are always full, and we have the means to be able to buy stuff. But most people don't think about that when they go and buy their food. They don't think that really the source of it all is the goodness of God that helps
farmers to grow that food.
He provides the rain and the nutrition in the soil to grow these things. People don't think about it. They're not thankful. And they became vain in their imaginations. They start to come up with different philosophies and things,
such as evolution or atheism, where they say there is no God. And when you die, you just go in back into the earth
like a dead dog, and that's it.
So you don't have to worry.
Those types of foolish ideas. Verse 22 says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. So the more, what God is saying is, the more that mankind professes that he has wisdom, the more foolish he actually becomes. And when you look at the definition of foolishness, in the Old Testament, when they talked about a fool, it was a person who continues to make decisions that leads to his own destruction. That was considered a fool in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the Greek concept of a fool is somebody that has misperceived reality due to a failure to take God into account. So leaving God out of your life's decisions and your thinking makes you a fool, because you're heading in the wrong direction. And that's what Paul describes them. Those people that profess themselves, so they're strongly asserting themselves to be wise, they became fools. And of course, this leads to idolatry, as is talking about in verse 23, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God. So God is a spirit, and of course, there is no element or no corruption associated with him at all. He is perfect in all his aspects and attributes, and yet people want to make images of him. And they make, depending on your cult or depending on your false religion, it might be an image of a man,
such as Buddha.
They have these big, huge statues made like a human being, but they're, 20, 30 feet tall. Or some of them, like the Egyptians and the Romans, they worshipped all kinds of things. I think the Egyptians, some of their worship involved birds, like the phoenix bird, for example, and four-footed beasts and creeping things,
snakes,
all kinds of things. So you think about how in Paul's description, even in his description, he talks about the idols, and he lists things in descending order of importance. He says corruptible man, birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. So you think of the natural man that takes the glory of God that is uncorruptible and corrupts it with things like creeping things to represent him. And they will bow down and worship that. That's how far man has debased himself. So the result of that is verse 24. And this is a scary phrase. It's repeated three times in the following passages. God gave them up. So in verse 24 it says, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So What it is man denies God, and up to a certain point, and
then God will just give them up. Like he just,
like it says here, God gave them up. And in verse 26, again, it says, God gave them up. Verse 28, God gave them up, or gave them over. Same idea. And each time that Paul is describing the fact that God gave them up, man's condition gets worse and worse. They get deeper and deeper into sin because they just refuse to acknowledge God and to give him the glory and to worship God. So what God is basically saying, you know, is like a dog that won't listen. He's on a leash. He's just letting the leash, giving him more and more leeway until in the end the dog is going to destroy himself. Or the expression that we have, you know, give him enough rope and he'll hang himself. That's one of our English expressions. So God does that as well. And that's a fearful place to be in if you are in the situation where God has given you up, then there's no hope other than turning to the gospel, of course. And in verse 16, the counter to that is verse 16, the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel can break through all these things that we're going to just look at that are being described here by Paul. So the first thing that God gave them up to is uncleanness. He's speaking about sexual immorality, illicit sex, basically uncontrolled sex between
men and women, because it
says to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. So that's the first step as a result. And if you think about it, in
the 1960s, one of the things that
helped to increase that dishonoring and that illicit sex was the invention of the birth control pill. That just released people from any thought about any kind of
fooling around, because there was no
consequences then because of the birth control pill. So in the 1960s, early 70s, like when I was in university, you know, it was free love. You could just,
if it felt good,
do it. And
people were just like alley cats going around,
connecting together, hooking up with each other. And that's what Paul is describing here. And of course, even in his day, he saw that. Because a lot of the worship in a lot of the pagan temples involved things like prostitution. There was an element of sex involved in some of the worship in the temples. And Paul saw all that because he wrote this from Corinth. And of course, Corinth was quite an important city. And a lot of that stuff was going on in the temples, and Paul knew that. So carrying on, so I thought I'd make a little table to just see it.
When man does certain things,
there's a consequence. And
the consequence is God giving them up,
letting them go so they can get deeper and deeper into sin. So if you look at the next, the second slide here, which is verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. So what's he describing here is in the second step downwards.
You think, in my mind, I think of a staircase. You know,
God gives you up, you drop down to a lower level, and then now these human race is going to drop down to another level below that. What's he describing here in verse 26? There's
a modern name for that.
Even the women to change the natural use of that which is against nature. It's lesbianism. That's what he's talking about here. And verse 27, and also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman. So homosexuality. So those are symptoms of a society that is really on its way down, and it's depraved. And in verse 32, he talks about people that not only do the same, but have pleasure in them and do them. And you think about in our day to day, like what Paul is describing here is nothing new. That has been around since the time of creation, when Adam was made. They had problems with homosexuality because they had to mention it. God had to talk about it in the book of Exodus and Leviticus. So that wasn't something new. But what's new today is the fact that there's no shame anymore. It's not hidden anymore. At one time, it used to be, as they say, in the closet. Like nobody talked about it, and people just kept quiet. Now, people are bragging about it. And you, for example, what's one way that we have today that these homosexuals brag about their lifestyle? What is it? Think about what happened in June in Toronto. The Pride Parade. And there, it's not just, at one time it was one day. Now it's the whole month. And I saw on the news, one person in the States, one lawmaker, I forget the name, was saying that we should actually have Pride Day all year round. You know, because I guess they think it's so wonderful, we should be celebrating it year round. Well, that's what Paul is talking about here, that God has given them up, and that's the level to which they descend. And then he continues on here in verse 28. So you think that's bad enough. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. So what does he mean by a reprobate mind? Well, John MacArthur had a definition. He calls it a mind that does not function properly. It's broken. It can't think straight. That's a reprobate mind. And you think that God gave them over to a reprobate mind. In other words, God allowed these societies that Paul is talking about to practice and indulge in sin to such an extent that it even was affecting the way they think, and their minds can't function properly. To do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, and he lists a bunch of them. We'll talk about that in a moment. But so you can see how up to date this chapter is. Like a lot of people will think, well, you know, the Bible is old, it's an old book, who cares about it? Has no application today, but you think it's really up to date. It's because that's exactly what we see today in our society. And what are some evidences of things that we have today which say we didn't have 50 years ago that you hear about or read about in the news and newspapers and things like that? So we've already got homosexuality, we've got the Pride Parade, and that description of LGBTQ that gets longer and longer. It's like an alphabet, you know, their own alphabet. But what do we have now that something new in the past 5 years that shows just how crazy society has gone? It's the transgender issue. Teaching children that they don't know whether they're a boy or a girl. Oh, you don't know what you are. Like, who would have thought of that 5 years ago? But again, that's the result of a reprobate mind. And the people that are promoting that, their minds are completely shot. They're defective. And so Paul, anyway, he starts to describe some of the types of sins in verse 29. So once you reach the stage of a reprobate mind, he has five general categories that he describes. He calls it fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, those four things. One, two, three, yeah, four. Which are broad categories of types of sins. And then he starts to get a little bit more detailed, like he talks about maliciousness, full of envy, murder. And today, do we not see a lot of murder taking place? It's very, very common. I remember when I moved to Toronto in 1976, we moved from Montreal. In 1976, in the newspaper and on the radio, you hardly heard of a murder in Toronto. It was very rare. I remember the biggest murder was that shoeshine boy that was killed by a homosexual. But murder was very, very rare. Now,
there's shootings in the streets and people are
being killed left, right, and center. Even one boy, when he was in his bed, just sleeping, a young boy, 12 years old or something, a stray bullet went through the wall and killed him while he was in his bed. So murder is more and more common. Debate, deceit. And the trouble with those words, though, is that they're kind of old-style words. Like debate, for example. It means contention, strife, altercation, connected with anger and heated zeal. So it's people that argue, but with
such a hatred and such a zeal.
There's no reasoning with them. That's what he's talking about here. Or deceit. People that are treacherous. malignity, malicious, they're crafty. Or whisperers, and like people that are gossips, that can destroy people's reputations through gossip. And one of the problems that we have today, in this day and age, is technology is also enabling people to commit these things with much more ease than it was 10 years ago, let's say. Like you think in Paul's day, if you were a whisperer or a malicious person talking slander about somebody, you were in a little village. You could only influence 20, 30 people maybe. But today, you can get on your phone and you can publish stuff on social media about somebody across the world and a million people could see it.
And some people will believe it. And then that
person's reputation could be destroyed. So technology is enabling
much more sin, and the effects are much worse than they were before.
Other sins that he lists here in verses 30 and 31, haters of God. We have that. There's nothing new. We have that today in various forms. People that hate the truth about the true God of creation. Despiteful, proud. We have a lot of proud people that are haughty, arrogant, boast about themselves. That's very common.
Just look at Hollywood, the pride in a lot of these people.
And the media and everybody, society,
looks to them for their opinion on things, and they have the worst lifestyle.
They shouldn't be consulted about anything, except
maybe how to ruin your marriage. You go
talk to those guys.
They can give you tips and pointers.
Inventors of evil things. Again, in our day, it's technology. And the newest thing that's coming out, of course, is artificial intelligence, AI. That's going to make it very difficult going forward to be able to know what you see and hear
and read.
Is it the truth? Did somebody actually say that or do that? Or did somebody just invent it
on a computer and publish it?
So it's going to get harder and harder to know the truth. The good thing is they can't fiddle with this. This is the truth. And that will stay the truth always. Disobedient to parents. That's another one that Paul lists here. And we see that a lot. You just have to go to a McDonald's on a Saturday and
see kids that are disobedient and there's no discipline, etc.
So a lot of these things that Paul is mentioning here, they're not new. They were existing in his day and they're still with us today. And the answer for all of these sins and all of these different levels of depravity that society is in is found in verse 16 in our chapter here about the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. So the gospel can break through no matter how depraved the person is. The gospel can break through and the person can be saved and get set on the right road to eternity. And I think that's it for chapter 1. So it is depressing when you think about, but Paul was doing that, of course, under the inspiration of God. And it's just like Paul is renovating. You think about somebody renovating an old building. Sometimes you have to tear down a lot before you start to build the new. And that's what he's doing here. He's tearing down our self-esteem, etc.
You know, we're not as great as we think we are. And he's gone and proved it beyond a doubt.
And in chapter 2, he does the same thing with the Jews, because they thought they had the inside track to dealing with God, and that for sure they're all going to heaven because they're born Jews. And he goes and proves that that's not the case. They need the gospel as well. So I saw this little quote here from William MacDonald. He said, "Light rejected is light denied." So as you reject the light of God, however much that is, like we have a lot of light here in the Western world, but in places like Africa, in the jungle, the only light they have is creation. But if they reject it, God just denies any further light. So it's light denied.
And you hear a lot of people say, well, what happens with somebody in the jungle that does look at creation and says, I believe there is a God, and I want to know more?
Well, I heard one, I think it was William MacDonald, that said, God will send that light in one form or another. Could be a passing missionary or somebody or a tract or something.
If the person genuinely wants to know more,
God will send the light. But if you reject it, he won't.
And in our society, of course. So I was trying to figure out a way of making a little graph. So I just showed a downward arrow heading towards darkness. So you reject the light
by increasing sin,
and then you're just heading down into darkness. And that's, I guess, the way
a lot of societies are today. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this
time we've spent looking into Romans chapter 1 and Paul describing the awful condition of mankind,
our depravity. Even the best of us are depraved in your sight. But Father, we thank you for the gospel, as was mentioned, that it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And we thank you that the gospel is still available today, and it will be still available until the day that the Lord Jesus comes back. So we thank you for that. And Father, now we just pray you'd send us on our way, send us rejoicing in the knowledge that we have believed the Lord Jesus, and you've rescued us and redeemed us, and give us safety on the road. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.